The readings for this first Sunday after Easter. The epistle is from the first epistle of St. John. Dearly beloved, whosoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory which overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit which testifies that Christ is the truth. And there are three who give testimony in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that give testimony on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three are one. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, which is greater, because he has testified of his Son. He that believes in the Son of God has the testimony of God in himself. Please rise for the gospel. The gospel is a reading from the Gospel of St. John. At that time, when it was late that same day, the first of the week, and the doors were shut, where the disciples were gathered together for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples therefore were glad when they saw the Lord. He said therefore to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." Now Thomas, one of the 12, who was called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put in your finger, and see my hands, and bring hither thy hand, and put it into my side, and be not incredulous, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because thou hast seen me, Thomas, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed." Many other signs also did Jesus in the sight of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Thus ends the Holy Gospel. Please be seated. Except I shall see. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. It's somewhat customary, you could say, to chastise or speak about the deficiency in St. Thomas's faith. The other apostles saw our Lord, so he had all of the testimony of our Lord's life, which he knew by now, probably, fulfilled the scriptures. And the other 10 apostles came to him and said, "We've seen him. He's heard what the holy women saw in the Garden of Gethsemane." And still he says, "Unless I see, unless I touch, I'm not going to believe." It can seem to us maybe a little bit hard, but if we're honest, if we understand this image that Scripture gives us, this scene, and if we're honest about ourselves, well, we're really no different. We think the same way that Thomas did. Because ultimately, these truths of our faith that we have proposed to us, starting from our First Communion Catechism, and after that, every Sunday, and during whatever studying that we do of our own, these same dogmas, doctrines, teachings, we believe them, sure. We'll even argue about them, sure. but they're not as real to us as what we can touch and see and taste and feel. Let me prove it to you. Try to prove it. Take almost any teaching you wish, any dogma you wish. And we'll start with one that many times people don't think of during the time of Easter, the time after Easter. And we'll look at original sin. I mean, it's why we needed a redeemer. So it has to have some bearing on the season. So just this once, on hearing the words original sin, just for 5 minutes, don't turn your brain off and think that you know everything about it. Just try to understand how original sin relates to Easter, relates to the resurrection. Because what is this dogma of original sin? It's simply that by a catastrophic act of disobedience, Adam and Eve, especially Adam through whom God meant to give all the good things that he wanted to give to the human race to his children, to us. He meant to give all these good things through Adam to us. Being born in the state of grace, having integrity, that means that our intellect tells our wills what to do, our wills tell our passions what to do. Not having to work, not having to suffer, having no sin in the world, no death. That's what God meant to give us. And by a catastrophic act of disobedience, Adam lost all of that. And it was through Adam that God meant to give us the good things. So it's through Adam, through his sin, because of the results of his sin, that we now suffer. We didn't get what God wanted to give us because Adam sinned. He fell. Okay, fair enough. We know that. But it's still not real. We don't look at what we know to be the effects of original sin. And we can probably all list them. But look, it's because of original sin. It's because of the wound of original sin in the intellect. That we live in a world where you can walk out of this church today and speak to somebody and tell them some truth of your Catholic faith or what it is to be Catholic. And that person listens and at the end says to you, you know, that is great. It's fantastic. You have found your highest truth. Great. That's not my highest truth. My truth is different. So that truth works for you. This is my truth. And then they go their way. This is a fact of the world today. It shapes our society. And that is directly from the wound of original sin in our intellects. Our intellects were made to know the truth. It's what they were made for. Because of original sin, they're darkened. And on a personal level, we can know the truth. I mean, we know what the sins that we commit do. We know that we should be charitable. We know we should be developing virtue. We know all these things, that they're true. And yet, we don't do them. They don't affect our lives as they should. And then in the will which was made to love good, was made to choose good, to love good. Well, we live in a society where a woman can say and really believe that it is her choice, it's a choice, whether or not to kill the child in her womb. If we really, really stop to think about what abortion is and what a perversion of free will that is, and that not only that, in our society, there is legislation, laws, Remember that laws are made to protect the common good. So we judge that a law to protect the common good is a law that allows abortion. This comes from the wounds of original sin, especially the fact that a woman who is just instinctively protective of her child, her will, her capacity to love can be so perverted that she kills it. Her own flesh. But that's a wound of original sin. And we look at the passions. Remember, we can speak of passions as emotions. We have two kinds, kind of two families of passions. The first are called the irascible. But fancy word. Just remember, our passions are meant to get us moving. They're good in and of themselves, our emotions. They are good. They're from God. They're meant to help us get off the couch and go after what we need to go after. So the irascible passions, these are the emotions like anger, hatred. These are the ones that make us stronger. And they come into play when we see something good. There's something we want, something we need. It's a good thing. But there's an obstacle between us and that thing. There's an evil. It's keeping us from getting to a good. Well, anger helps us to overcome that obstacle. But we live in a society where we certainly don't understand love. We don't understand charity. And hence, we can't understand anger. So we immediately feel guilty about anger. Anger is a passion, and the passions were put into us. They were given to us by God. They can't be bad in themselves. But the second we start to feel angry, we feel guilty. We still listen to this common, this leftover from the 60s, the 70s, where just anger is unfashionable. And it's all love, but the most perverted idea of love that it could be. Not only that, not only do we feel guilty about being angry, but we still get angry. Feeling guilty about it, it's not going to change it. But look at the things we get angry about. We get angry when our feelings are hurt. When we're not given the respect that we think we deserve. We don't get angry at the parts of us that are attached to sin. We don't enliven a holy anger within ourselves to overcome our attachments to sin, to make us stronger in the pursuit of virtue. It's not something we really even think about. But someone insults us, we feel angry, and then we feel guilty about that. So we don't stop feeling angry, but we just throw guilt on top of that. These irascible passions, we've lost control of them. They control us. Then the second kind of passion, the concupiscible passions, these are the ones that just go after a good. And they tend to be some kind of pleasure, usually physical pleasure. Look, we need pleasure. There's nothing evil about pleasure. Nothing. It is a good and it is from God. It becomes evil when it becomes disordered, when it starts to control us, when our appetite for pleasure controls us and starts moving out of line with God's will. That's when pleasure becomes sinful, when it's disordered. Otherwise, there's nothing wrong in pleasure. But we go after pleasure, it controls us. It controls us. It's not hard to come up with individual examples, but look, even the world knows that. Pleasure is the basic principle of advertising. Give the people something pleasing to look at, get their attention, tell them how this product will please them and increase their pleasure. Get their money. Advertising is an appeal to the concupiscible passions because the world knows they run us. They control us. And the world knows, the devil knows, that impurity kills the spiritual life. That's why there is such an assault on purity. And this desire, this physical desire, it's one of the concupiscible passions. And yet, even knowing that impurity chains us to ourselves, to these material pleasures, to these physical earthly desires, that it kills our spiritual life, that it makes us deaf to what God is trying to whisper to us. We still go after it. These are the wounds. This is from the wounds of original sin. Every single day, this plays into our lives. It plays into the world around us. It has shaped the world around us. If we don't understand that original sin is a constant living reality, well, we're going to wonder about a lot of things. A lot of things aren't going to make sense to us. So we're not even talking about the personal sins, the actual sins that we commit, the damage that they do to us. We're just talking about original sin. As a matter of fact, if we are really intent on trying to grow in a spiritual life, trying to overcome vice, trying to grow in virtue, we must factor in the effects of original sin on us. It plays out a little bit different in each of us. We have to recognize it. Because if we start trying to ascend closer and closer to God, and we don't factor in the wounds of original sin in ourselves, we're going to be like a mountain climber trying to climb up a mountainside with his shoelaces tied together. It's not going to work. We're going to keep tripping and sliding back down. And we're going to keep wondering why. And then finally we'll despair. We'll say, well, I guess I just wasn't meant to be virtuous. I guess I wasn't meant to be holy. So it seems like, well, gosh, Father, it's Easter. Why do you have to, you could have picked any other dogma, but you got to pick original sin. It's kind of depressing. It's not. Number one, it's just a fact. Number two, we have to be aware of it so that, in fact, later on, we don't despair. We don't get depressed. It's just the way things are. So what does it have to do with Easter? Well, it's the reason that God incarnated for the purpose of being crucified, so that he could redeem us, so that he could buy back, as it were, for us, the grace that we lost by Adam's fall. That's why in the Exultet that's sung during the vigil, the Paschal vigil, it's a strange hymn, huh? If you really pay attention to it, that Exultet, it's very strange. And the strangest part is when it starts to say things like, "O happy fault that merited such and so great a redeemer." O happy fault. It's talking about original sin. Because the mind of the church is that, yes, original sin was a catastrophe. It was a catastrophe that the evil entered the world through it. And yet, it is the occasion for God to manifest his love for us, to us. This is where we fail in our faith. Because ultimately, you know, you've heard me before, during these preparatory seasons, Christmas, these seasons for Christmas and for Easter, so Advent and Lent, and I speak of the specific graces that God means to give us on these feast days. What grace did you get? Can you answer that? If not, can you not answer it because God didn't have anything for you? Or is it because you didn't really feel anything? You were hoping to feel something, feel stronger, feel better, feel happier, feel more Catholic, feel holier, whatever. And gosh, Easter's come and gone, and I don't feel any different. This was St. Thomas. We're no better. It's just a fact. Don't allow it to cause you to despair. But it is something that If we don't understand that we're not looking for feelings, we're never going to find grace in feelings. I still leave that question, what grace did you get at Easter? I suspect you got one. I suspect you got one. But it will take, you'll see it with the eyes of faith. You'll see it with the eyes of faith. And ultimately, how do we answer that question? How do we know where to look? Our Lord shows us, huh? I mean, He shows us. Before the resurrection, it's the cross. After the resurrection, it's the marks, the wounds of the cross. It's always weakness. When He appeals to our faith, it's always through weakness or the effects of weakness. And this is the thing that is hardest for us to have faith in, that it is precisely our weakness brought about by the wounds of original sin and by our own personal sins. Our infirmity, that is exactly the ground where Christ wants to meet us and work His miracles. That's where He wants to show forth His power and His mercy and His love and His glory. And we spend our entire lives running away from our weaknesses. We spend our entire lives trying to feel good, trying to not feel guilty, trying to choose the things that we want, and trying to escape from following the truths that we know to their logical conclusions. It takes a lot of effort, huh? So let's do anything we can to distract ourselves from it. We'll feel better. We'll feel better. But ultimately, we are running as fast as we can from God's love. That's what we're doing. And we are running from any kind of real Catholic spiritual life, because that ultimately is where Christ meets us. I wish it wasn't so difficult. I wish that the path to the resurrection was not the cross, but it is. But it is. So, did you feel something happened that made you feel your weakness more keenly? Made you feel more powerless to deal with some situation, some problem, some fault? Did you see your cross more clearly? Or did you get a better cross? If so, you got a grace for Easter. There was your grace to feel your weakness more clearly. That's the Catholic spiritual life. It's not the way that the world thinks. And that's why, you know, remember, Last Supper, throughout His life on earth, our Lord told the apostles, I give you peace, but I don't give it as the world gives it. He keeps telling them that. One of the first things He says when He comes back, when He rises from the dead and He walks into the upper room, peace be to you. And I think they started maybe by then to understand, not really quite the way I was expecting peace. I'm up here hiding from the Jews. I'm expecting a lynch mob any minute. And He comes in and says, hey, be peaceful. I mean, the apostles were hiding. They were in hiding. And our Lord comes in, peace be to you. That's the Catholic spiritual life. That is it. So use Easter as the springboard. Use Easter as the start of that understanding. But if it still seems mysterious to you, well, you're not alone, huh? Because honestly, we tend to focus so much on St. Thomas and say, well, oof, he was bad, the other apostles were good. You know, you can imagine them rolling their eyes and saying, oh gosh, Thomas, come on, what more do you want? But these are the apostles at the ascension. So our Lord's been with them 40 days. He's risen from the dead. Many things He's done that they're not in Scripture. At the ascension, the apostles say to Him, So, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's the ascension. And they're still asking about the earthly kingdom. So, you know, if we think we're dense, we're not in bad company. Our Lord has risen from the dead. He's about to just ascend into heaven in front of their eyes. And they're saying, okay, so now, are you going to come and be the emperor of the world? And we're going to get to be the ones who sit on the thrones by your side. Oh. It wasn't until Pentecost, after the Holy Ghost descended on them, that they finally understood. What do? They walk out of the upper room after Pentecost, and they preach the risen Christ, and they preach the cross. And these are the disciples who are what we can become. We're like they are now. We doubt, we're hard of heart, all of those things. We are like the apostles. But after Pentecost, they preach without fear, and they start to understand what the Catholic spiritual life is. Take a look at St. Peter. Not a model of moderation, of humility maybe. But when he finds out he's going to be crucified, I mean, he knows how painful the death of crucifixion is. He says, hey, please do me a favor. Thank you, first, for the crucifixion. Thank you. But I'm not worthy to be put to death in the same way as my Lord was. Could you please hang me upside down? Probably the first thought that came into his mind. Just, oh gosh, I don't want to, how could I follow in his footsteps as closely as I can, but show I'm not worthy of this great honor to be crucified? Hey, be crucified upside down. It's an amazing change of heart. You have Saint Andrew, who composes this lyrical hymn. I mean, read that hymn that we have in the office of Saint Andrew as when he's told he's going to be crucified. It's truly not the way the world judges to compose spontaneously this poetic hymn about the cross, this instrument of death. God gives us these things so that we can see. And ultimately what we have to see. It's not until we really start to feel our weakness, our powerlessness, that we're going to start to understand how much God does really love us, how much God wants to take our weakness, our suffering, and bear it himself and transform it. Look, you're not going to be happy as long as you're trying to make yourself happy. Sorry. You're not going to be happy as long as you think you're going to fix yourself. It's impossible. You can't fix yourself, because every single time, original sin is going to sneak up behind you and it's going to trip you right when you think you're getting somewhere. And if you're really unlucky, it's going to blind you and you'll actually think that you got somewhere by your own power. Then you're really in trouble. You can't fix yourself, and you can't get to heaven by yourself. So why bother? Why not take what God keeps trying to tell us, every means that he can? Examine yourself. See how original sin works in your life. Find your predominant fault. Start the simple basic steps of a spiritual life. Pray a little every day. Do a little spiritual reading every day. A little scripture reading every day. Come to confession regularly. That was the other thing we could have spoken about from this gospel today. Receive the sacraments regularly, but with faith. Forget looking for how they make you feel, for how you feel. Forget it. Forget it. Take what your faith tells you. That is real. Live in accordance with that reality and not your feelings. It's really that simple. It's really that simple. But as long as we want to keep poking our fingers into the wounds of the resurrected Christ, as long as we keep looking for some kind of physical consolation, we're going to miss the boat. We're going to miss the boat. Last thing I want to tell you, just think, I know you still don't believe me, but think of the Old Testament. There are these scenes where these Old Testament patriarchs have meetings with angels. Well, these were tough men. I mean, the patriarchs were not sissies. They meet an angel. They figure out it's an angel. They fall on the ground, start shaking, start stammering, think they're going to die. If they can get their wits about them, if they can catch their breath enough to speak, they start yelling at their wives to put something good on the table. They run around the house. They don't comport themselves with the greatest of aplomb, with the greatest ease around angels. And yeah, I suppose it would be a little disconcerting to run into an angel when you're not expecting it. But how many saints have told us that if we were to see a human soul in the state of grace, we would die? That sight is so beautiful, it's so glorious, that the shock of it would separate our soul from our body, and we would die. A human soul in the state of grace that Christ died to purchase for us. That's an amazing thing, that a human soul in the state of grace is more beautiful than an angel, is more shocking in its glory than an angel. And yes, the angels are higher than we are by nature. Absolutely. But by glory, by grace, any one of us, if we proceed in grace, if we grow in grace through our lives, I tell you that any one of us in heaven could stand by one of the highest hierarchies, one of the cherubim, the seraphim, the thrones, and not suffer when the beauty of those two things are compared. We will not have cause for shame standing next to one of the highest angels by God's grace. And I tell you, that's what God intends for us. That's his intention, that we shine forth gloriously by his grace in this life. There's nothing in the New Testament that we're not meant to carry out in this life, even the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord. There's something in there that we are supposed to do on this side of death. Lift up your attention, lift up your gaze, lift up your hearts from this lowest, just trying to separate ourselves from sin. Look, I promise you, yeah, that divorce can be difficult, but it's the least interesting part of our spiritual lives. Our spiritual lives haven't started, really. That's just getting ourselves disposed. I promise you that the surprises that God has in store for you, once you simply accept the fact of our weakness, once we simply accept the fact, we're not going to fix ourselves. We have to have God's help and God's grace. What God has in store for us then, that's when things start to get interesting. That's when they start to get glorious. So if it seems impossible to you, well, it is, because you're still relying on yourself. But it's not impossible. Go to Our Lady. She was the one who kept this faith. Talk about someone who, not seeing anything, grew in the faith. On Holy Saturday, the apostles have gone off in the background. And she and the other holy women are at the cross. And her faith grew. Her faith grew. Everyone else's was shaken. She really is the patroness for us. When we suffer, when we just don't see, how could God possibly want this for me? How could God work something good from this? Just go to her. And if you're just too shaken up to pray a rosary, fine. One decade. But go to her. Or even, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Even better, might be the first honest prayer we pray if we just pray to her now. Pray now. It's good. It's good. We know we're finally being honest. We know we're finally asking from our hearts. But until you get to that point, keep going to her. And hopefully we will be brought to that point where we feel we can't get to heaven on our own. We can't. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.